Well, good evening. I appreciate the opportunity to come and be with you all. I know there's many of you that I don't know real well, and I hope in time maybe that may change. Appreciate the Kerrs having Heidi and I over with Alethea and getting to spend time with them and the Nettles. We really enjoyed the time with you, and we hope that we'll get to do it again. But despite not knowing many of you, there are several of you here that are very dear to me and Heidi. And for that reason, this group has meant a lot to us through the years. And we thank you for your work in the kingdom and for the encouragement you are to us. When I was in college, I had a teacher look at me one day and said, David, anytime a person gives you their time, their attention, their energy, in hopes that you will help them understand God better, in hope that you will help them understand his word more deeply, to equip them to resist Satan and sin, that should never be taken lightly. And for that reason, I appreciate the trust that the congregation, the elders, have placed in me to make your time tonight worthwhile. And I pray that that will be the case, and that we'll be drawn closer to God because of it. As you know, you've been doing a summer series, and I'm just the last guy in the series, and you've been talking about the life of Christ, and so I was asked to do a lesson on the resurrection and the ascension, and when Kurt sent the email, he suggested talking about why God raised Jesus from the dead and why he was ascended, and I was really excited by that topic, because growing up, and if you're like me, you grew up going to church, you grew up going to Bible class, and you remember hearing over and over and over and over again that Jesus died for your sins. And the reason you hear that so often is because the Bible says it over and over and over and over again. But what you will also notice if you read the New Testament is it's not just that Jesus dies for the sins of the world, he's also raised. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be spending most of our time in that text today, 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to start off with this verse. A verse that has confused me for a long time, where Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now again, if you're like me, you understand the idea and that the Bible presents that sin causes death. The wages of sin are death, as Paul says in Romans 6. But what Paul says here is that Jesus did not just die for our sins, but he was raised for our sins. That if he's not raised, we're still in our sins. If he's not raised, our faith is worth less than a pile of garbage. Why is that? And what does Paul really mean by this? So the main focus tonight is actually going to be on the resurrection. And part of that is largely because if you wanted to hear the reasons for the resurrection and the ascension, it'd take an hour and a half at least. And I assume you don't want to be here that long. So we're going to focus. We will make several points about the necessity of the ascension. But I really want to think about this idea. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Why was it necessary? And so thinking about that idea, if you look in chapter 15, pick up with me in verse 3 and 4, we get our first answer. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, for I delivered to you as of first importance. So this was apparently urgent for him to communicate to the Corinthians. One of the first things I ever taught you guys was this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there really is our first answer. Why did he raise Jesus from the dead? In short, he said he was going to raise Jesus from the dead. That Jesus says basically the same thing in Luke 24 after his resurrection. And Luke gives a little bit of context where he says, look, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And we could spend a long time going back to the Old Testament and trying to look at all the places where this is taught and where this is pointed to. We'll just reference one in Psalm 16, partially because I think it is pretty clear if we're looking for it. Notice how David writes, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Why? Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, Peter references the same psalm in Acts 2, and if I remember correctly, so does Paul in Acts 13, and they make the point that David is dead. He is still in his tomb. His body did undergo decay, and so apparently he's not talking about himself. And Peter makes the implicit suggestion, he says, so David's still in his tomb. We can go to that tomb today. But God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised his Messiah. So in short, the Old Testament, not just here in several places, predicted God would do that. And if God is going to be a trustworthy and true God, he's got to make good on his promise. So one simple answer is, why did he raise him from the dead? Basically, because he said he would. But that doesn't really answer, I think, the question that really plagues us. Because it doesn't really answer the question, did he have to raise Jesus from the dead? I mean, there are different stories where God makes the point he could take several different paths to the same outcome. For instance, when David has his commander take the census, God comes to rebuke him and gives him three options. He says, which punishment do you want? Of those three, apparently all are acceptable to God. They will accomplish what he wants to be done. But he lets David make the choice. So here's a situation where God could have done several things, and David is given a choice in which direction to go. But he didn't have to choose one or the others as far as God is concerned. He says, here's your three choices, choose one. Is the resurrection that way? Could God have done something else? Could he have taken a different path to accomplish his will? And this first reason doesn't really give us an answer like that. But this next one does. Continue reading with me in verses 5 through 8. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So here's Paul, and he starts listing off the people who saw the resurrection. He says, if you want to challenge the resurrection, you have to explain why Peter saw him, and why the 12 saw him, and why 500 different people at the same time saw him, and most of those are still alive. In short, he's making the implicit claim, if you don't believe the resurrection, go talk to these witnesses. And he says that more plainly in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, talking to the Athenians, says, look, God's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection vindicates Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, whom he sent and talked about in the Old Testament. Paul says it more powerfully, more strongly in Romans 1, where talking about Jesus, he says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I want you to think about that. I want you to think to yourself and decide, if you wanted to convince somebody someone was from God, you would be hard-pressed to come up with a proof that is more convincing than the resurrection. You'd be hard-pressed to say, okay, I want to convince people that I'm from God, and how is God going to show the world that he is supporting me, that I'm working in his service? The resurrection is about the best proof you could get. You might argue the creation of the whole universe might be one, but we weren't there around to see it, so it doesn't really work in that way. And what it makes you realize is that if someone believes in the resurrection, if you can convince someone that the resurrection of Jesus happened, there is no more argument about who he is. There is no more denying he must be from God. They may say, I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to follow him. I'm not going to live that way. But they cannot say he isn't God's son. They cannot say he doesn't have the backing of the Creator. It is the key linchpin when it comes to evidence. It's the way Paul talks about it. It's the way Peter talks about it. Everything in the Christian faith hinges on this fact. But one of the reasons it's so important is, if you flip it around, let's imagine that the resurrection didn't happen. Let's imagine that God didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Do you know what that makes Jesus? A liar. Because he says very plainly in the Gospels, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And if that did not happen, he's a liar. And we can't trust him about anything. If that's not true, and the Messiah isn't raised, well, the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy of that can't be trusted either. And when you begin realizing this, statements like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is worthless, begin to make a little bit more sense. Because our faith is built on this idea that this is God's word. This is his message. And if God did not raise him from the dead, it's bogus. So reason number two is, God had to raise Jesus, one, because he said he would, but to vindicate that he was indeed his son. And we could wrap up there, and that's a pretty good reason for why God had to raise him from the dead, but it's not where the Bible stops. Look again with me in verses 14 this time, 14 and 17. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Paul says very plainly, look, if Christ hasn't been raised, all that we believe and all that we have or hope in isn't worth anything. It's pointless. And to top it off, we're still guilty. We haven't been forgiven of anything. So in short, God had to raise Jesus, apparently, so that he could make our faith and forgiveness valid. Now, why would that be the case? And you might say, well, David, could that just be true because, like your point previously, that if Jesus wasn't raised, then he's not really the Messiah, he's not really the Son of God, and the scriptures really can't be trusted. So in that sense, maybe we're not, that our faith is worse than all of this is pointless. He could mean that, but I don't think that's what he means here. And the reason I don't think that's what he means is because in other texts, such as in 1 Peter 1:3, the point is made a little bit more clearly where he says, look, this is Peter writing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you notice that Peter says, look, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection. Peter says something very similar in chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And this is a parenthetical statement right here, meaning Peter's breaking his sentence up. It says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection. If you take out the parenthetical, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. And one more verse, Romans 4, 24 and 25. Paul, in the context, is talking about how Abraham is justified by faith, not by works. And he says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice how he emphasizes that in verse 24. Verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. I want to pause right there. What does that mean? When the Bible says Jesus delivered over because of our transgressions, what does that mean? It means God trying to deliver us from our own consequences. God trying to find a way to forgive us, handed Jesus over to die in our place. So in order to accomplish deliverance from transgression, he was delivered over. So what do you think he means when he says, and was raised because of our justification? You could be saying, okay, well, God raised him because we are justified. But what I think he's actually getting across is God raised him Well, we are justified because God raised him. And we'll look more at that verse in just a moment. But again, the natural question to this is why? Why would that be the case? And I've really enjoyed working on this lesson because when I started this lesson, I had no answers for this question. And I'm sure there's things that I still have growing to do and learning to do in, but at least I have two answers for you tonight. So I think it's been a pretty good week. Thinking about 1 Peter 3:21, if you jump over there real quick, I want you to look at verse 22. So again, he's just made the point that baptism now saves you. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not because we earned it by our action, but no, it is God who's working in this. But he says in verse 22, right after he says, through the resurrection of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Notice he talks about the ascension here. It's one of the points where we'll bring in the ascension in tonight's lesson. But it connects to that God has raised Jesus, and he's sitting at his right hand. And before we jump to the Hebrews passage up here, I want you to notice something in verse 21. If you're reading the NIV or the ESV, both which I think are good translations, your version would read something like this, that, but a pledge to God for a good conscience. If you're reading New King James or King James, it would read something like, an answer to God for a good conscience. If you're reading New American Standard, like me, it would read appeal. That word is translated so differently because it's a hard word to translate. It only shows up once in the entirety of New Testament literature. So if you looked at the Greek, this Greek word only shows up that one time. To top it off, it doesn't show up for 100 years before in writings outside the Bible and 100 years after, making it hard to know what's the best English word to translate this. So that's part of the reason why there is translated so differently in different texts. But in my opinion, I think appeal makes the most sense if you think about the other teachings in the Bible about baptism. But just think about the context. If it's pledge, which I don't think is the best translation, I think there's two, maybe three possible ways that Peter could mean something there. If you're pledging to God for good conscience, you're either saying, you know what, God, I'm getting rid of my conscience so that it doesn't bother me because I know I'm not going to be perfect. So I'm just going to get rid of that. That way I have a good conscience and follow you. And we're pretty sure based on the rest of the New Testament, that's not what Peter means there. In fact, Paul warns us about seared consciences in 1 Timothy 4. So it was not that. I guess he could also mean that at baptism, you are taking an oath that I am never going to sin again. Now, that's the goal. That is the endeavor of Christians. That should be what we strive for. But John tells us pretty clearly, you're probably going to sin again. And we have an advocate in Jesus. So it doesn't make sense to me that we will be pledging to God for a good conscience. I really think answer or appeal or asking God in baptism to cleanse us of our sin. We're asking God to wash us in the blood of Jesus so we can be forgiven. And the reason I say all of that is so that we can make the point from Hebrews chapter 7. So if you jump over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better. He brings a better covenant. He is a better high priest. He has a better sacrifice. He is the better sacrifice. And chapter 7 is really focusing in on how Jesus is a better high priest than all the Old Testament priests. And he says in verse 23, the former priests, those Old Testament priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. What does the Hebrew writer say there? He says, basically, let's look at this contrast between Jesus and these other priests. What's the big difference? These other priests are dead, and Jesus is alive. And because of that, Jesus gets to hold his priesthood forever. He doesn't have to give it up. You don't have to replace him with a different priest or a different high priest because he lives forever. Those other priests, they're dead. They can't keep doing their job, which is reconciling people with God. And the reason that matters so much in verse 25 is, therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He says, look, Jesus is a better priest because he lives forever, so he can save forever. Could you think about living in a world where your access to God, your salvation was dependent on this person that you know eventually was going to die, and you need to get someone else in there so you could be in a right relationship with God. It'd be kind of stressful in those moments when you're replacing the priest, right? Like, what if I do something? What if I die and I'm not in a right relationship with God? The Hebrew says, look, Jesus never has to be replaced because he's been raised. And notice, again, he's been raised not just from the dead, but raised to the right hand of God. He has ascended, and he is constantly making intercession on our behalf. Now, does that mean that every time I sin, Jesus is making intercession for me? Or is it just the picture that when I accept the gift of salvation, that that's like the moment of intercession? The text doesn't go into that detail. But the main point that the writer makes is, look, without this, you and I can't be saved. Without Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, you and I don't have a high priest to save us forever. And when you realize this, we understand, okay, yeah, we need Jesus to be up in heaven. We need him to be raised from the dead. We need him to be ascended so he can make intercession for us. But we might say, okay, well, I realize he needs to be in heaven, but did it require a physical resurrection? I mean, Jesus raised physically. He eats with the disciples and they touch his body. Does that require it? I don't have a good answer for that, but I will draw your attention to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 19 says, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So let me ask this question. When was Jesus raised to seat at God's right hand? To sit at God's right hand? It's after the resurrection. But as far as concerning a bodily resurrection, here is a reason I do think that that matters and that that was necessary for God to do. We won't read this text for sake of time, but again, in this chapter, Abraham is being held up as an example for God giving righteousness based on faith. That Abraham is justified by faith and not by works. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he makes the statement, the reason it's by faith is so that it can be a gift, so that it can be by grace. And that's really important for us, because you read the next several verses, verse 17, 18, 19, he says, and that means the children who are not physical children of Abraham get to be heirs of the promise. So Abraham can be a father of many nations. So God can fulfill his promise, and that those who are children by faith can also partake in that promise. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I don't have Jewish ancestry, so this matters to me a lot. If it wasn't by grace, apparently, I wouldn't get to be able to enjoy the blessings and promises of Abraham, because I'm not a child by the physical line, I'm a child by faith. And then he retells the story in verse 19 to 21 about what makes Abraham have faith in God's eyes. And it's God told Abraham, look, you're going to have a son by Sarah. And in the text, if you look at verses 19, 20, 21, you realize Paul says, look, Abraham knew his body in that sense was as good as dead. He knew that physically he would not be able to have a child except for the fact that God could raise his body enough to do so. And do the same with Sarah. And if you think about it, you begin to see a parallel between us and Abraham. Because if you think about it, our bodies are as good as dead. We all know that if time continues long enough, we're eventually going to die. All of us are mortal. And yet we can have a similar kind of faith as Abraham, who believed God could raise his body so he could have a son, that God will raise our bodies as well. But it's not just our bodies in the context. Look down in verse 22 of Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 22. He's actually quoting from the Old Testament in that verse, where he says, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Well, what was it? The belief that God would raise people from the dead. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. Now that's weird. Why would it be for our sake? Why would we need to see a text in the Old Testament to say that Abraham was credited righteousness because of his faith? Why would we need to see that? Well, Paul goes on and saying, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. that our faith that's going to be credited as righteousness is dependent upon this a belief, apparently, that we're going to believe God raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, it's necessary to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be counted as righteous. It's what he says in verse 25, where he continues, "Who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And if you're not sure that that's what the text is saying, look with me in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul says these two things are necessary for salvation. You got to make Jesus your Lord. You got to make him your master. He now controls your life. And second, you have to believe God raised him from the dead. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." It says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. You know another way to say that? A person is justified before God because we believe in the resurrection. And then it's pretty clear, if God did not raise Jesus from the dead, we can't believe in something God didn't do, and thus, apparently, we cannot be justified. We cannot be forgiven, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I realize you probably have a lot more questions than the answers I just gave. And I'm sorry to tell you that you will probably leave with more questions than answers tonight. But I'm presenting the text as I see God has preserved it. But it suddenly makes the resurrection much more significant than it was when I was younger. That Paul is painting this picture that without the resurrection, our faith and our forgiveness isn't real. Another reason the resurrection had to occur was because of what he described back in chapter 15 of Corinthians. Look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Has a similar statement in verses 54 and 55 of the same chapter, quoting from Hosea, where he says that death is going to lose its victory. Death is going to lose its sting. Ever stop and think about how death really wasn't part of God's plan? When God created the world and created mankind and the universe, he didn't want people to die. It wasn't within his will. He recognized it would be a natural consequence of the choices you and I would make, but it's not what he wanted. And for that reason, God, who wants to bring back everything under his subjection, must also subject death. You have similar passages like this. Again, Ephesians 1, right after he talks about raising Jesus to his right hand, the next verse is, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." It's also one of the reasons why Jesus has to be raised back to heaven, has to ascend, is so he can be made head over all things. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, similar point. "For our citizenship is in heaven," not on this earth, not on this country. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will," and notice this language, this is resurrection language, "who will transform the body of our humble state. Sin has pushed the world into corruption. Our bodies are decaying and breaking down because of sin. But what Jesus is going to do, he's going to take that weak and decaying body and transform it into conformity with the body of his glory." How? "By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And how did he get this power? Back in Ephesians, when he accomplished the resurrection. Why can God give us the hope that one day we're not going to be in these perishable bodies, these bodies that get sick and they get old and they break down and they hurt and we have to sleep and we can't accomplish things we want? It's because God has conquered death. He has subjected death to his will, and he did so by raising Jesus from the dead. To subject all things to God's will, he had to subject death. He had to conquer death to to do so. He had to raise Jesus, and he must raise us. If he doesn't raise Jesus, or if he doesn't raise us, he hasn't subjected death to his will. And Paul actually makes this point. We'll look at it in just a second. But I want to ask a question. One of the reasons this matters, and we'll think more about this in the last point that follows, but if God could not or did not raise Jesus, could we be raised? And I think the answer, if you stop and think about it, is a pretty clear no. If it's because of a power issue, well then if he couldn't raise Jesus, he certainly doesn't have the power to raise us. Or if he didn't want to raise Jesus, then why would he want to raise us? And Paul makes this point that Jesus' resurrection is inseparable from our own. He says in verse 16, if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. Or if you flip that around, if Christ is raised, then the dead are raised. These two ideas cannot be pulled apart. And part of the reason is God has to conquer death. He has to bring all things back into subjection underneath his will. And death is not under his will at the moment. And so he has to accomplish the resurrection to do so. And there may be some other deep reasons I haven't been able to pull out of this yet. If you think of anything, let me know. I'd be glad to hear your thoughts. But one of the reasons that question, if Christ can't be raised, can we be raised, matters so much, is this last point. And you might think, okay, how is this any different from point number 3? And I do think they're related, but I do think there's a somewhat of a significant difference. There is no salvation without the resurrection. And that might be a bold claim, but I want you to look at verse 18 with me of chapter 15. Again, verse 17, he makes the point, if Christ not raised, your faith is vain, you're dead in your sins. He says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, that is another way of saying those who have died in Christ, have perished. Not just they're not going to experience life in the same way, eternal life. It says, no, they're gone. If Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, they are gone. It's over. If you jump down to verse 29, not that Paul is supporting this practice, but notice what he says in verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? What would be the point of being baptized for someone in hopes that it might work for them if the dead aren't raised? Paul says it's pointless. More profoundly, in verse 32, he says, look, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he says, look, if there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife, there is no judgment, there is nothing else. Now, again, if you're like me, you grew up kind of having this idea that the resurrection was going to be like a spiritual resurrection. There's going to be this, that your spirit will be taken to be with God. But Paul says, look, if there's no resurrection, and he even spends a third of this chapter, which is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, if you look at how long it is, he spends a third of the chapter defending and describing the physical body, and we won't take the time this evening to examine that text deeply, but here's the point. It says, without the resurrection, none of this matters. And when you realize that, the question is, if Jesus can't be raised, can we be raised? Still, it becomes much more significant to us. Do I claim to understand why this is the case and how this all works together? No. But it's what Paul is teaching in this text. And so he's describing in the next several sections, describing this resurrected body. His main point, really, is the body is going to be perfected. It's perishable now, it'll be imperishable then. It's mortal now, it'll be immortal then. It is decaying, it is weak now, it's going to be perfect then. And in verse 45, he says, look, Adam was a kind of shadow, a kind of type. And if you look down in verse 47, he says there's two kinds of bodies. He says the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also is the earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Now look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so he has this picture. And so look, that first body, the body we have right now, it's earthy. And so it's going to have earthy traits. But we're looking forward to that heavenly body that's going to be different. It's going to be better. It's going to be perfected. And just like we've worn the image of this body, we're going to wear the image of that heavenly body. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime I hear the names Adam and the words image, I think of Genesis 1:26. So stick with me for a little bit. I want to look at these couple of verses because I think this helps us appreciate what Paul is saying here. In Genesis 1:26, it's where God is talking to, apparently, Jesus and the Spirit. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" And he makes Adam and Eve. And when he makes Adam and Eve in the garden, everything is perfect. They have full fellowship with God. There is no distinction, no break between God and them. And that also includes them having a body as they commune with God in the garden. Now, this image isn't focusing on the body. It's not what I'm saying. We're told in Isaiah where God's contrasting his nature and the nature of the horses of Egypt and the people of Egypt. Says, "They're flesh and blood. I'm not flesh and blood." Jesus, again, makes basically the same point in Luke 24. He says, "Look, I am flesh and blood. I do have a physical body." He says, "Look, spirit doesn't have flesh and blood." But look in Genesis 5:3. There's an interesting statement where it says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, named Seth." Now, if you know what happens between chapters 3 and chapters 4, you realize Adam has some other sons, Cain and Abel, maybe more than that. And Cain kills Abel because Abel's righteous and Cain is wicked. Why is Cain not described, who's still alive at this point, described as being in the image of Adam? It clearly makes the point that it's not the physical body that is the main idea in this image likeness language. But why is that? Apparently, the implication, we're never told explicitly in the text, but the implication is that Seth has a nature and an attitude and character like his father Adam, and Cain does not. If you read the genealogy, Cain's line, so it's seven generations from Adam through Seth that Enoch, the guy who never dies, comes through. It's seven generations through Cain that Lamech, the guy who kills two guys for making fun of him, comes through. Clearly painting this picture, those who have an attitude toward God, who want to follow God, are coming from Seth's line. It's about the character and nature. The reason I bring this up is because in 1 Corinthians 11, if you know the text, you know it's talking about the head covering. And Paul is using this as a point, but I want to focus on what he says. He, talking about men, man is the image of and glory of God. And it connects the ideas of image and glory. If you read the Bible, you start looking for the places where those shows up together, you're going to find it a lot. It also helps me appreciate verses like Romans 3:23. Have you ever read Romans 3:23 where it says, Paul says, "All have sinned," okay, I get that, "and fallen short of the glory of God," and wonder, what do you mean, Paul? I mean, I can't make universes. I'm not righteous and wise and perfect like God is. Of course I fall short of God's glory. Like, why do you even say that? But that's not what Paul's getting at. What Paul's getting at is what he says here, that we were made as a representation of the glory of God. We were made in his image. And what did we do? We took his holy, perfect creations and defiled them. We drug them through the mire and the muck of sin and broke a beautiful thing he had made. But the reason I say all of that is because God's in the business of recreation. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, talking about Satan blinding the eyes of so many in the world, says, "So that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Again, the connections of glory and image there, but this time, Christ is in God's image. And there are other verses and other passages we could turn to make these same points, but here's the main point I want to get to. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So here's this picture. We are made in God's image. We are made with God's glory. We are made perfect. And we sin and we destroy that. But God's in the business of recreation. And so he sends his Son, who is killed and then raised, who is in the image of God. So you and I, just like Philippians says, you and I could be transformed into the glory of his body. We could lose the weakness of this flesh and become like Jesus. But Jesus' image is actually the image of God. And so what God is doing is he's regaining, he is restoring what he lost in sin. We are originally made in God's image, and God's in the business of remaking us into that image again. And apparently, that includes Jesus's and our resurrection. So here's some kind of concluding thoughts. First off, one thing we can say very clearly is apparently the resurrected body matters to God. Again, why? I'm sure we have lots of questions about that. I don't have all the answers. But it matters to God. And perhaps it matters because God is trying to regain the creation that was lost. Again, back in the Garden of Eden, there are bodies. And it's part of God's perfect, good creation. And again, to bring everything back into subjection underneath his will, it includes redeeming what was lost. Paul says some similar things in Romans 8 about the creation being subjected to corruption in hopes that it will be released just like the sons of God. Perhaps it matters to God because we might not be whole without it. If anyone who's known a elderly couple who one of the spouses eventually passes, I'm pretty sure you've heard the remaining spouse say, it's just not the same. I'm not the same. Something's missing. A piece of me is gone. Perhaps God made us in such a way that when we don't have a body, we're not quite whole. Again, in the perfect creation, God made us with souls united to bodies. But I think the idea that might be most significant is perhaps we cannot fully relate to God, fully commune with God as Adam and Eve did without bodies. Now you might say, well, that's a really kind of an odd idea. But consider with me what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and 14. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Notice he's going to make a distinction. He says, okay, food and stomach, they're for each other, but God's going to do away with that. But notice what he says next. Yet the body, making a distinction between the body and the food and stomach. Again, that's weird for us to think about, because in my thinking, those just go together. And yet Paul separates them. Says, look, that's going to go away. But the body is not for immorality. Sexual immorality is what he's talking about here. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then verse 14, he talks about the resurrection. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Same teacher who told me about the significance of preaching also said this. We looked at this verse at one point. He said, don't ask me to tell you what that means. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. And perhaps it has to do with something with the image in the garden where Adam and Eve, in their perfect creation state, not separated from God because of sin, are able to fully relate, fully connect, commune with God. And perhaps we would not be able to do so, and thus not really experience true salvation without that. That would make sense of what Paul says here, that there is an intimate connection between the Lord and the body. But why does this matter? I mean, this is all very theological, very doctrinal, but does it have any real, like, practical application? Well, if you consider the verse we just looked at, Paul sees it as a good enough reason to stop sexual immorality. He says, look, you're going to be raised, and your body is for the Lord, and so you need to stop sinning against it, is actually how he describes it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, look, we are going to be made anew again, and sexual morality sins against the body. And because of that, we need to stop that. Paul will then generalize this idea in Romans 6, where he essentially says, look, you were raised to a new life. In baptism, you were given a new start, so we should just stop doing the things that were killing us, that were poisoning us before. The fact that you're going to be raised and that you have been raised spiritually is reason enough to turn from the sin and stop sinning. But one other reason, which actually is a little surprising to me, is what Paul says in Ephesians 18 through 21. in this text, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he says, I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. I'm praying for God to give you wisdom and insight so you can know three things. And the third thing that he says starts in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward his ability? I want you to know how great his power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Again, stressing God's power and might in that section, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. A similar verse where Paul is talking about himself here says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. For Paul, there is apparently spiritual value in just trying to understand the power of the resurrection. And that might be because if we understand it and grow in our appreciation of it, it will change the way we think, it will change the way we act, it will change the way we view ourselves and how we live here. Paul doesn't say that explicitly there, but I expect that that's true because it seems to be true with almost any spiritual truth. The more I understand God and the truth about God, the more it changes who I am. But even just trying to understand it is apparently a worthwhile effort. Jesus died and was raised so we could die to sin and live to God. And if you haven't accepted that gift, why not? There is no hope without him. Without the resurrection, there's no hope at all. But he died and was raised so we can have hope, so we could be born again to a living hope, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. If you are willing to confess Jesus as your Lord, your Master, and you believe God did raise him from the dead, what's holding you back from letting God wash you of those sins, having repented and trusting God's and Jesus' instruction of how to live so you can live a new life and look forward to the resurrected body and being with God forever? And if we have accepted that gift, are we living a resurrected life? Are we living differently than the world? Are we living differently than who we were before? Or am I just wearing a mask? Am I just wearing a skin, but I'm allowing sin to kill me from the inside out? If there's any way that this group or I or Heidi can help you this evening, please feel free to let us know as we stand and as we sing.